All right, let's get to work. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Twitter is an online social networking service that enables users to post 140-character messages. They can read and post them, called tweets. Twitter was created and launched in 2006 and quickly gained worldwide popularity with more than 100 million users its first year. In 2013, Twitter was one of the 10 most visited websites. And in 2015, as of May, Twitter has more than 500 million users. Perhaps no one has mastered the art of abbreviated communication more than Twitter. After all, 140 characters, including spaces, how much can you really say in that amount of space? What good is such brief communication? Well, at least in one case involving Twitter, a tweet saved the life of someone. In Johannesburg, there was a person who was hijacked and forced into their trunk, and that person ended up having their phone with them, and they sent a message to their girlfriend. The girlfriend then took that information and put it on Twitter and said this: "Be on the look for DSS-041GP. My boyfriend has just been hijacked and is in the trunk. Please RT or retweet. Send this message out again." Her friends began to circulate that message, which eventually got picked up by a user that has 100,000 followers and who primarily talks about traffic. So everyone follows this person to hear about traffic. In less than an hour, private rescue teams and security firms were investigating the matter, and an hour later, the hijackers hit a roadblock and left the car abandoned and the owner safe in the trunk. So even if you think social media is a gigantic waste of time, at least in one instance, you're wrong. In one instance, social media was redeemed. When Peter announced that we were going through the whole book of Romans, all 16 chapters, I wonder if any of you, like me, wished for a digestible version of Romans, maybe a tweetable version of Romans. After all, Paul uses 16 chapters and way more than 140 characters to communicate everything he wanted us to hear and the church in Rome to hear. I have good news. It could be said that Paul did that. And Romans 1, 16, and 17, we could say that Paul gives us the theme and message of the entire book of Romans in two tweets. Now, for those of you who don't care for abbreviated communication, you get 6 months ahead of you working through the book, so you'll be okay. But for today, we're going to see how these two verses set up the theme of the book of Romans, which is gospel living deep and wide. How do these verses show us that gospel living, Jesus-focused living, is both deep? We are deeply rooted in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And that living is wide. That understanding affects what we do, where we go, what we say. Let's see if we can find that theme in here. So before we look at Paul's Twitter account, if you will, I want to remind us of his attitude when he was writing these two verses. I want us to feel Paul, if that makes sense. So I'm going to back up and give us a taste or a feeling of how Paul talked at the beginning of the book where Peter preached last week. So, for instance, in verse 8, Paul thanks God for the Romans. In verse 9, Paul thanks God without ceasing and always prays for the Roman church. In verse 10, Paul believes he is finally going to be able to see the Roman church. In verse 11, Paul longs to see the Roman church. Verse 11 and 12, Paul wants to give the church a gift of spiritual encouragement. And in verse 13, Paul had often wished to be with this church. Paul seems intensely focused on seeing this church. And then in verse 15, Paul says this: "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Paul's like the 10-year-old who can't wait for Christmas. Like, he is so ready to preach the gospel to this church. He's poised in fight or flight syndrome. He's unbelievably eager to see them and tell them the gospel. Why? Let's pretend that I'm Paul and you're the church in Rome. And I'm going to read verse 15 again, and then I want you guys to read what's right underneath it after I'm done, okay? You're going to read it out loud all together, all right? Yes? Good. All right, here we go, verse 15. So I am eager to preach to the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In less than 280 characters, Paul sums up gospel living deep and wide. The gospel saves people. It transforms people. And then that gospel message is for everyone who believes from all nations. And we're going to unpack that together. So let's look at Paul's first tweet, tweet number one. Interestingly, Apostle Paul looks a little bit like Hugh Jackman. You may not have known that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we need to look at two key words here. The first key word that Paul uses a lot is the word for, F-O-R. Each time Paul uses the word for, it's like he's giving us another reason or motivation as to why he's eager to preach the gospel. So that's kind of our outline. We're going to look at four fours in these two verses. The other word that is really important is one I've probably used 20 times already, and that Paul, even in this text, has already used in verse 1, 9, 15, and 16, and that's the word gospel. It is really important that we all have an understanding of what the gospel means, both today and as we go through this entire letter. It's a really churchy word that even here at North Hills, we use a lot, which in one way is great and in another way is dangerous. It's dangerous if we use it so much that we're so familiar with it that we forget what it actually means or is. So last week, Peter mentioned that the gospel literally means good news and that there's both a general component of it, God's story of redeeming a people, and a specific component, the work of Jesus on the cross. So I spent some time trying to come up with a one-sentence definition of the gospel that we could use together. So here's my shot at defining the gospel. The gospel is the big story of God's invitation to rebellious people to believe and live in the power and reality of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. Now, there's a lot of words in there, I know, a lot of phrases, but we see that this is a big story, that God, from before time, has authored a story to bring a people together for himself. He's pursuing a rebellious people with this invitation. How often do you invite people to dinner who hate you? For those of you who recently are about to get married, how many of you purposely invite people to your wedding that have offended you? Family not included. God's inviting a people who left to themselves want absolutely nothing to do with him. He's inviting them to change the direction of their life. God's inviting a rebellious people to believe and live in the power and reality of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. We believe that Jesus was a real man and that he was really God and that he died on a cross and shed blood so that through that sacrifice we could be saved from our problem of sin. God in his mercy invites people and energizes people to believe that. But not just to believe, but to live out of it. That belief changes fundamentally who we are and what we do. And God energizes us to do that as well. It's this gospel, the gospel of Jesus changing lives, that Paul is eager to preach in Rome and that he'll unpack through the rest of his letter. So let's look at the first four. Four number one. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's first comment to the Romans about why he is eager to preach is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel seems to defy shame. Shame's a terrible thing. There are some of you here who are really of sensitive conscience, who I bet even when I say the word shame, you immediately go somewhere in your brain. Like you remember that feeling of what it means to be shamed, to be ashamed. Well, that can be a very serious thing from your past, or maybe even silly, but we remember the moment. For instance, I was thinking of being ashamed. I remember my senior year in high school that I drove a 1989 Pontiac Phoenix. The door was broken, so you had to roll down the window to get out. Anytime you started this car, it made this big clanking sound two times, and then it would start, and it would stall all the time, so you had to go through the clanking multiple times in order to get going. I remember leaving high school, walking out to the Phoenix, trying, and just that feeling of, oh man, I hate this car. And I absorbed the shame of a stupid two-door car. I remember my high school years, the feeling of shame of being made fun of because I was the fat kid in school. I'm 43, and I can still remember what people said to me. Shame is terrible. And Paul is declaring that he's not ashamed. So why is he saying that? What is it that existed that might have made Paul ashamed so that he had to tell us he isn't? Well, if you know Paul's story, and if you don't, let me bring you in on who he is. Paul actually used to be named Saul, and he was a very powerful political and spiritual leader. He had an amazing social pedigree, intense personal discipline, and life-altering power. He could execute Christians. He could kill people who believed the gospel. Then Jesus stepped into his life, renamed him Paul, and changed his life forever. So if we even just look at Paul's story, we can see that he might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because he used to kill people that believed it. Imagine that feeling. I'm preaching a new gospel. There are people in graves because of me. More than likely, Paul spiritually debated the gospel because he didn't believe it. He intellectually condemned the gospel as foolish. And now Paul is bringing this simple message of a man who died for the world to the cultural center of the world in the midst of a complex philosophical era. I think Paul had several reasons why he might be ashamed, but his declaration, we have to feel it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you did remember that feeling of shame, what I want you to do is move as far away from that feeling as possible, and that's where Paul is when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is so ready to tell these people about God's big story, to invite them to believe and live in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. He can't wait. So what about us? When it comes to the gospel, are you able to mimic Paul and say, I am eager to preach the gospel to you, for I am not ashamed of the gospel? Are you eager and unashamed to share the gospel in your circle, such as I'm eager and unashamed to share it with the cool kids at my school? I'm eager and unashamed to share it with my military unit. Old friends who knew me before I was a believer. Members of my sports teams. Members of my family. People who mock my faith. Co-workers at my company. Neighbors in my subdivision. Or even a stranger on a plane. why would we be ashamed to share the gospel? And I want to give you three categories that I've thought of that have come out of my life as to why we might be ashamed to share the gospel. And here they are. I hope they serve you. The first one is hypothetical shame. Hypothetical shame. And it sounds like this. What are people going to say about me? Will they think I'm weird? Will they be angry? Will they still be my friend? Will it affect my job? We create mental scenarios about sharing the gospel and then act on them as if they're true when we don't even know if they're real. We don't know what that person's going to say. We don't know the effect, but we live as if it's true. And it's hypothetical shame. Two is environmental shame. My family, it sounds like this. My family doesn't talk about religion. Work isn't the place to preach the gospel. College is a difficult place to share the gospel. You haven't been in the military. You don't know what it's like. For whatever reason, for some of us, certain environments are more shame-inducing than others. Final category is personal shame. And that can sound like two different things. The first of which is people who say, who am I to share the gospel with somebody? I am so messed up. You're the very person to share the gospel because God saves messed up people. And if he's done that work in you, all you're doing is proclaiming how great he is, not how great you are. The second way that sounds is, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to do that. Like, I want to be eager to preach the gospel and unashamed, but I really don't know how. I don't know how to meet somebody who doesn't know Jesus and become friends with them so that I can share my faith in a normal way because it's who I am. And there are some of you in here in the longtime Christian group who have this sense of, I've been saved for 10, 15, 20 years, and I don't know how to tell people about Jesus. Personal shame. So the big question for us at North Hills is this. Where is our gospel shame meter registering? I believe Paul would encourage us to lay aside our shame and be ready to preach the gospel. And I believe Paul gives us a remedy for it because we have to know how to decrease our shame, our potential shame of sharing the gospel, in order to increase our eagerness. And I believe Paul's next phrase is the antidote for that. It's what puts shame down and brings eagerness up. And this is four, number two. For it, the gospel, is the power of God. Paul says the gospel is God's power. Typically, shame is associated with weakness. I was ashamed of my car because it wasn't a Trans Am, which would have been awesome in high school. But I was ashamed of it because it wasn't. It was a weaker car. God's invitation to rebellious people is an amazingly powerful, supernatural experience. An antidote to being ashamed of the gospel is trusting that the gospel is God's power. People are rarely excited about sharing weakness. Have you ever heard anybody say something like, I made this recipe last night, it was terrible and disgusting, and my kids got food poisoning. You should try it. Of course not. I'm not going to try to bring you in to the idea of believing in a recipe that is incredibly weak. We don't share weakness. Are you convinced that the gospel is God's power? And what I mean by that is, are you convinced that the gospel is God's power? That it can take rebellious people and completely change their life forever. If you believe that, do you live like you believe that? Hughes writes this of Paul. Paul is not ashamed of this good news because it is the dynamic, unharnessable power of God to effect salvation and all its temporal and eternal benefits for everyone who believes. Temporal benefits. The gospel changes us today. Eternal benefits. It changes us forever. Do we believe the gospel is that powerful? If we lack a fundamental, gut-level belief that the gospel is God's power, then what in the world is going to motivate us to share it? At that point, the only thing left to motivate God's people to share it is guilt. And that's lame and weak. If my view of the gospel is minimal, then my eagerness to give it away as the most valuable, life-altering thing I have is going to be dampened and dismissed. So I want you to consider something in your life that you believe is powerful and for which you have become an ambassador. I know that's a weird way of putting it, but hang with me. I think there are things in all of our lives that we find powerful that we try to give away to other people, or we try to get them to believe what we believe about something because it's affected our lives so much. So let me throw out some of mine and some of the things that I've thought of. This is me personally. I have become an ambassador for Bacon Brothers Restaurant. If you have not, I got a clap over here, amen. If you haven't been to Bacon Brothers Restaurant, go there. It's delicious. It's great. I speak the good news of Bacon Brothers because I want you to believe it and experience it. Have you ever talked to any people who do CrossFit? You should do CrossFit. You should do CrossFit. CrossFit's the best exercise ever. It'll change your life. You should try Weight Watchers to lose weight. It's the best way ever. Why did they believe that? They believed in what they said, they did it, and it transformed their life. They want you to believe and live in what they believe. You need to eat organic. Everything else in this world will kill you. That's why Whole Food exists. Organic eating people who spread the gospel of organic eating and decry Publix and Bilo as evil. They want you to believe and live in the power and reality of organic food. You need to invest in a bunker because after the election, the world is over. I may have made that up. Do you see where I'm going, though? That the list could go on and on. And I think everybody in here, there's something you believe in that you want people to believe in and live in and experience like you have. What about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Like, it's the most powerful, valuable thing we own. But we Christians are weird. We hang on to it. Let's give it away. What does it look like if we believe the gospel has the power to change the life of everybody I run into? Morris writes this: the gospel is not advice to people suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul does not say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power, and God's power at that. When the gospel is preached, this is not simply so many words being uttered. The power of God is at work. When the gospel enters anyone's life, it is as though the very fire of God had come upon him. There is warmth and light in his life. So the big question for us at North Hills is this: where is our gospel power meter registering? From there, Paul continues to inform his readers why he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And he does that by telling us what the gospel, what God's power in the gospel does. And this is for number three. For salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is for salvation. The gospel has a target, the salvation of people who believe it. I feel like Paul at this point is almost, in my modern brain, it's like a movie trailer. You know, a movie trailer, they take little clips out of the movie, the best parts, and weave it together to try to lure you into the story so that you go and spend $10 on a ticket, $7 on popcorn, $6 on a drink. You experience that. I feel like Paul in this introduction is doing that. He's bringing in these explosive words that he's not defined yet, that this gospel is for salvation. Well, salvation? What's that? If I need to be saved, who's doing the saving? Do I need to do anything to be saved? All these questions that come up in our minds when we read these new words. And I think the Roman church was that way. They're affected by salvation. That's what God's power does? Well, what is that? So let's try to answer that question. What is salvation and who is it for? Salvation is to rescue from danger and to restore to a former state of safety and well-being. Salvation is a broad idea that encompasses both negative concepts and positive concepts. So let's think of it this way. If someone is a castaway on a bamboo raft in the middle of the Indian Ocean, no water, no food, no power to get anywhere, they are stuck in the middle of the ocean and can't solve their problem. They are in some negative concepts. A boat sees them, makes its way over to them, grabs that person off the raft, and pulls them up onto the boat. In one sense, right then, they are saved. They are saved from being on that raft in the middle of the ocean. They're now in a new environment that possesses food, water, safety, and health, and the power to move towards a different destination. They are being saved. As the crew of the boat begins to feed the castaway, bring them back to health, set a course for home where they're going to be reunited with the family that's been missing them and they're going to be able to stay with their family forever, they are ultimately being saved. They are restored to a former state of health and safety. This is a crude analogy of what Paul means by salvation. It's huge. Paul next week is going to develop the negative concepts in which humanity finds itself. We have a problem of sin that we can't solve on our own. Then Paul's going to explain to us that Jesus is the only solution for our problem. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus changes everything. And then Paul's going to go on to explain that there's a future of that as well, that at some point in the future, Jesus is going to transform everything. That is salvation. It's that big. It's that broad. The gospel's power saves people in every way. We're saved from God's wrath into Christ's righteousness, from death to life, from hopelessness to faith, from brokenness to peace. Salvation is from and to. So let me address those of us who grew up in really conservative Christian environments where the idea of salvation was primarily, if not exclusively, salvation means not going to hell. Does that make sense? The idea that because of sin, that humanity is separated from God forever and that there is an ultimate destination that is apart from God forever is true. That statement is true. There is a heaven and hell in the future for if you're God's people, heaven, and if you're not, there is a real hell. But the focus on that only being salvation, the over-focus of that has minimized what God is doing in us today. He's not just saved us for something way out there. He saved us from something today to something forever. And it affects today. His salvation is bigger and richer than a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation through Christ is rescue and restoration. It is deep. God saves people. It is wide. God saves people to let them go out and reach other people. It is deep and wide. So who gets this type of salvation? Paul describes the receivers of salvation in terms of response and in terms of race. So first, Paul states that this salvation is to everyone who believes. Salvation is for those who respond to it. Belief could be defined as having faith in or following. Paul, in another one of his letters to a church in Ephesus, sets up a great relationship between faith and salvation when he says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Faith, believing in Jesus, following Jesus, begins with God. It's a gift. As Peter stated last week, the first deed of faith is to believe in what has been done at the cross of Jesus Christ. Faith is God-generated personal belief. Timothy George writes this: "Faith is personal trust, reliance, a grasping or taking hold of Christ. To have faith is to accept the acceptance which is ours in Jesus Christ. But this is not self-generated human activity. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul also describes the availability of salvation in terms of race. And Paul writes this: "It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And Paul highlights several things in this really small phrase. The first thing Paul highlights is that our God is a promise-keeping God. The gospel was revealed to Israel. God made promises to them, and God will fulfill those promises. The second thing it highlights is the universality of salvation, that it is available to everyone. In this day, Jew and Greek was a way of saying everybody. If you were not Jew, from a Jewish perspective, then you were a Greek. Paul is describing all of the world with those two terms. And we can see that the Jews don't have a right at that point to have a primacy on the gospel because it came to them first. And the Greeks can't mock the Jews that the gospel is now spread to them. Paul is writing to bring these two groups of people together in the same church despite racial and cultural divide under the banner of King Jesus. That's their first identity. And this gospel is available to all of those people. Now, I believe for us to come to this little phrase and to just move on without application is unwise. So I want us to just remind ourselves to recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ unifies from all nations those who believe it. The gospel of Jesus unifies people from all nations who believe it. Further, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us new lenses through which to view one another, and race is not one of them. You are denying the gospel of Jesus Christ to value one race over another. You devalue and dismiss the sacrifice of Jesus by viewing other races with prejudice. It is sin. The real answer for race relations is the gospel of Jesus. The people of God should be known by their love for all peoples. North Hills, we should be known in this community for our love for all peoples. So let's ask ourselves the question: as a predominantly white group of people, how do we view other races? How do you think about other races? Not just talk. How do you think? When you speak about the large Hispanic population in Greenville, what comes out of your mouth? When you think of refugees pouring into our communities from other nations and cultures, is your first thought to start quoting Republican policy? Or is it to recognize an opportunity to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? When you speak of someone from Middle Eastern descent, is it obvious that you value them because you believe the gospel is for the Jew and the Greek? And if I can modernize it, for the American and the Iraqi. Paul's proclamation of the power of the gospel for salvation to all peoples has profound implications for us in the way we view the people of the world. And friends, I believe in the coming years, because of the political stuff that's going on around us, this is going to be a key issue for God's people. And may, by God's grace, we be a leader of seeing this through the lens of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ first. The book of Revelation is so cool, and it's so interesting, this connection in Revelation 7 to Romans 1, where Paul brings together the idea of nations and peoples and salvation. And he says that this is a sneak peek into heaven. Like we get to zoom forward, and it's as if heaven is opened up, and we get to see what's going on. Listen to this. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this, I looked. A guy named John is saying this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Notice, in heaven, cultures exist. Like, when we're in heaven, all peoples, languages, cultures, they're there. The only thing that's similar is that we're all in robes, we all have palm branches, and we all get to cry out that salvation belongs to God. That's what unites us. And in heaven, it's going to sound different because all of those cultures are going to be there. Man, that's a worship service I want to be in. Now listen, the power of the gospel can create Revelation 7 at North Hills next week. Amen. The power of God in the gospel for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Jarvis Williams writes this: Jesus united one-time enemies to God and therefore to one another. He made the two one. Racial reconciliation begins, in other words, with the indicative of who we are in Christ, the command. And then racial reconciliation shows itself in our love for the other. It flows from the Spirit-empowered obedience and demonstration of who we are in Christ. Jesus removed ethnicity as a barrier. The good news of the gospel in that sense includes racial reconciliation. Christ did it. He reconciled us both to the Father and to one another. And may that be us. What an example that would be in the urban South if we live that out. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So North Hills, we have two questions coming out of this section for us. The big question is, first, salvation is to everyone who believes. Have you believed in the gospel and experienced salvation? So you may have come here and you're in that one group of people who you're like, I don't know if God's real. This stuff about Jesus sounds a little crazy. I don't know what to do with it. And you've postured yourself before God. Okay, Ryan, I'll take your invitation. I'll listen here for a while and see what happens. What I want to know is, in your story, as you've lived life, is there a point where you have been with God and in faith said, I am putting my faith in this. This Jesus is real. He has the power to transform. You don't have to argue me into believing that I need a Savior, because I know I'm messed up. I can see my own life. And I want to follow that, whatever that means. If you have not experienced that moment of faith, then the invitation goes further today. Today's the day. Would you believe that gospel? If God's doing that in your heart, it's a gift. It's not because I've talked to you. It's because God's gifting you. If you believe that, then following Jesus is not rocket science. And there's no weird churchy formula for you to follow that you have to do that. Paul says later, he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord, like he's King Jesus, he rules. And you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. And as a people, we invite you to believe and respond to the gospel of Jesus. The second big question from this section is this: how do you view race in light of the gospel? And are you willing to wrestle with that before God and say, God, open me up? if I have thoughts or prejudices that are just part of my culture or my past or my own foolishness, open them up, because Jesus died for everyone. And if I believe in Jesus, Revelation 7 tells me I'm going to worship with every one of them. Paul continues to explain his eagerness to preach the gospel with his second tweet, if you will. The second one is this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We're going to look at number four. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." What does it mean to reveal? Have you ever watched parents play peekaboo with their kid? Like infant, toddler age, you know, the game mom or dad puts their hands up like this and then opens it up to the little kid, and the little kid dies laughing, and you can do that over and over and over and over, because each time you put your hands up, the kid thinks you disappeared. That's revealing. That's what that word means. It's open up. It's showing something that's always been there. The parent's face actually never disappeared, but the child gets such joy every time they see it revealed. Now, the gospel, this big story, this invitation to believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that big story reveals God's righteousness. Like every time that we see the gospel, it's revealing that God has always been righteous. God has always met his perfect standard. In this big story, in that invitation, when people respond to that invitation and throughout their life, we're like children beholding the face of our Father, and he opens up his righteousness every time the gospel's experienced. Here's God's righteousness. See it. Let it be before your face. Now, in a specific way, when we talk about God's righteousness, one would hope that we could answer that very, very simply, because it seems really important at this point in Paul's letter. What's really interesting is when you start reading people about this area who are really smart, you realize that a ton has been written on just that phrase, the righteousness of God. A guy named Schreiner says, "The secondary literature on this issue is so massive that only a full-length monograph could tackle the issues adequately." Now, that sounds really cool. Here's the problem. I had no idea what a monograph was. So I'm trying to understand more of what the righteousness of God means by reading other people, and now I'm having to look up what they wrote in order to understand it. And a monograph is simply a single volume work about one topic. So Schreiner, who appears to be a really smart guy, is saying so much has been written about the righteousness of God that we need one great big specific book just to catalog what's been written. So I spent some time reading what these really smart people said. And then, just to be honest with you, I stepped back and just read the Bible. What's Paul saying? What are these Romans hearing? And why is it important about the gospel? Because the gospel is his point. Whatever God's righteousness is, the gospel reveals it. So here's my attempt to define it more narrowly. The righteousness of God is God's powerful declaration that the rebellious and guilty are now restored and right. God's powerful declaration that the rebellious and guilty are now restored and right. God, perfectly righteous, meets his standard. You and I, not so much. We are not righteous. We don't meet God's perfect standard. But in the gospel, again, this big story, this understanding to believe and live in who Jesus is, in that, God has the power to declare us righteous, that the rebellious and guilty are now restored and right. Paul goes on to let us know the extent of that declaration, or the extent of the revealing of God's righteousness, that it's from faith for faith, which is a weird phrase, but basically Paul's saying that this revealing of God's righteousness is from the first of faith until the last of faith. Anywhere you put your finger on your journey in understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for your life, you get to see God's righteousness being revealed. Paul finishes this section by quoting from an Old Testament book called Habakkuk, when he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Paul returns here to the language of faith and belief, highlighting that it is only through faith that we are made righteous. Faith is the means through which rebellious people are restored to a right relationship with God. So the big question for us at North Hills is this: by what are you living? If you claim to follow Jesus, Paul says the righteous shall live by faith. But in church world, we often take that and introduce some substitutes. Instead of the righteous shall live by faith, perhaps you functionally live and believe the righteous shall live by obeying. Like, I know God and I are okay because I'm going to do everything he said. That's where my understanding of God and I being right is. I'm going to obey. Or perhaps you live out that the righteous shall live by having a good testimony, which is, I'm going to make sure that I don't embarrass God by the way I live. The righteous shall live by measuring up to a certain code. In order to know that I'm right with God, I'm going to create what it looks like to be a God follower, and I'm going to make a list of it, and I'm going to check them off, and I'm going to feel really good about being right with God. The righteous shall live by intellectual certainty. I'm going to have all the answers. I'm going to research. It's going to be right up here, and I'm going to be ready. Or in our town, a really religious town, the righteous shall live by theological accuracy. I can answer every Bible trivia question you ask me, and I know God and I are right. If I know all of this about theology, then he and I have to be okay. Paul would look at all of those statements and say, the righteous shall live by faith, a gift that God gives you, that you respond to, and put your faith and your life in following him. In less than 280 characters, Paul describes his entire letter to the Romans, gospel living deep and wide, a life that is deeply rooted in this invitation that God gave us to believe and live in King Jesus. And gospel living that is really wide, that we take what happens to us and we take it to everyone in Taylor's, everyone in Greenville, in Greer, in Traveler's Rest, and around the world, because it's gospel living that's deep and wide. We experience the depth of the spiritual reality of being declared righteous, and we are challenged to unashamedly preach the gospel to all peoples. This morning, I again want to invite all of us to respond to what God has to say. If you're here and God's working in you to respond to this gospel that we've been talking about, or you have more questions that weren't answered, I want to let you know I'm going to hang out up here afterwards. I don't have all the answers, but we can look at God's word and see what he has to say. We can chew through this gospel. If there are any other elders who would like to be here, that'd be great too, or life group leaders. And in doing that, we're not recruiting you to our church. You can go anywhere in Greenville that preaches the gospel. We just want to know that you've experienced the belief and salvation that God offers to all peoples. Let's pray. So God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, whether they're longtime Christians working through what it means to live in spirit and truth, brand new believers who just heard new ideas, or people here who don't believe in you at all. I pray that you would, through your spirit and your word, work in all of them for your glory alone. And we pray this in your name. Amen.